Good morning, everybody. Very good to see you all this morning. Let me offer a welcome to you. My name is Thomas Gardner. I'm one of the elders here at Riverwood and also serve as the teaching pastor. And it is my great honor and joy to open the Word of God with you this morning as we continue our study of the book of Galatians. We're also going to be going back and forth and looking into the Old Testament some this morning. And so let me invite you to turn to Galatians, but also go ahead and flip to the book of Deuteronomy, and we'll be in some specific places there, but just go ahead and maybe put your bulletin there or something, because we're going to be going back and forth. I'm going to be showing you this morning some relationship between some of the things we're going to see in Galatians, as well as the relationship that that's going to have to some things from the Old Testament. We are glad that you're here with us this morning. Raven mentioned that this is our Fellowship Sunday, and so we do want you to be invited and to know that you're welcome to come and join us for our fellowship meal. It's a great chance to interact with one another and to just find out what's going on in each other's lives, to be able to pray for one another, and that's a wonderful time that we are looking forward to. But you're going to have to wait on the fried chicken. We got a little time in Scripture before that, so take a look at Galatians chapter 1. While you're turning there, by way of introduction, let's just be kind of reminded of what we've seen so far. Paul has begun his letter, as he usually does, with a particular greeting, and I'll read that again with you here in just a little bit. But he's greeted them, and he's spoken to them kind of about what the letter itself is about. A critical verse is verse 3, where he's offered grace and peace to them from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. We live in a present evil age, not because it's just always nefariously evil like that, but in the sense that it disregards God or ignores him or is actively hostile towards him. And we find ourselves living in that place as believers. We're not of this age, but we are in this age. And that means that the message of Galatians, where he's warning against the dangers of believing a false gospel, they do become applicable for us. Not just because there are people who preach false gospels kind of within the professing church, but there are also false gospels that are kind of presented to us within the surrounding culture. And so take a look at your introduction there on your outline. I want to start off by thinking about when good things become God things, God being lower G, idolatrous type things. We are a people who live in a very real world, and so most of the time what we're looking for are sort of real world solutions to our problems. And we wouldn't call those solutions saviors. We wouldn't use that language because we're good church people and we know that there's only one savior. But if we're not careful, what can happen is we can sort of think of these things as functional saviors. And what I mean by functional saviors, if you've got your outline there, we've spoken recently about this. I mentioned it a few weeks ago. Functional saviors can be defined as anything a person comes to rely upon, consciously or unconsciously, for identity, security, meaning, or deliverance in place of, and this is for us, you can underline this, or alongside Jesus Christ. I know most of us in here are believers, and I know that Jesus is our Savior. I know that we know that. What can happen, though, is that as we live in the world, we can put things alongside Him where we're also seeking identity and security, and where we're seeking hope, and where we're seeking to find joy. We can add these things onto Him, and what these things can really be is really a functional gospel. We look to these functional saviors because we are prone to believe functional gospels. What does gospel mean? It just means good news. There are things in the surrounding culture that proclaim to us good news. Things that are not in and of themselves bad. Good things, when they are recognized as from God and when they are pursued for His glory, they remain good things. But when they become ultimate things, or when we seek from them what they were never intended to give, they become bad things. They become idols. And if we're not careful, we can believe these functional gospels, again, which are practical messages of good news about how we obtain these forms of quote-unquote salvation. Here's the thing. To embrace a functional gospel is to believe this is what quote-unquote saves me, And this is how I get it. We live in a self-help world, and it used to be relegated to the weird self-help book section at Barnes & Noble, and now it's pumped like a sewage pipe into your Instagram feed or whatever your social media feed of choice is. Now, you can learn a lot of very helpful things about how to be healthy and about how to maximize your time and all of those things. But if we're not careful, we can start to believe that those things make us better. And if we feel better, we feel more righteous. We wouldn't necessarily use that language, but we can grade ourselves in comparison to others. I'm healthier than them. My finances are more in order than theirs. My family seems to be more in order than theirs. I handle my time better. We can start to believe these little functional gospels, and here's the problem. While we may derive some temporary benefit from those things, there can be some things that improve the quality of our lives. If we put more on those things than is intended to be put on those things, they will fail us. They will fail us. They'll fail us by, one, deceiving us into Pharisees and making us think we're better than others, or they'll fail us in that we can't meet the standard and we ourselves feel like failures. That's what false gospels do. They overpromise and they underdeliver. We live in a world of false gospels and functional gospels. And what we're going to see this morning, is Paul warning the Galatians about the dangers of false gospels. And we're going to talk about false gospels that distort Jesus Christ and the work on the cross. But I introduced this on the front end for us because I think probably for us as believers, we're more in danger of believing functional gospels than false gospels. We're a church that is very much like the church in Ephesus that Jesus writes a letter to in Revelation chapter 2. Our danger, I think we'll test the false teachers and false gospels and we'll find that they're false, and that's a good thing. But if we're not careful, we'll start to love other things, and our love for the Lord Jesus will become cold. What does Jesus say to that church? It says, repent, or I will come and I will remove your lampstand from its place. It's a serious, serious exhortation and warning for us. So here's our main point this morning, what we're going to be seeing in the verses in the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. Oh, Kevin, we may have a dead clicker. Oh, there it goes. There we go. Although there is only one true gospel, the world presents us with false gospels that, if embraced, will bring us into ruin. Now, false gospels can ruin people because they keep them from the true message of salvation, and they are ultimately ruined by going to hell and dying apart from their Creator. But false gospels can ruin believers as well. Functional gospels can ruin the lives of believers as well. And we need to hear Paul's warnings this morning, and we need to take them to heart. So that's my prayer for us this morning as we go through and as we look at what Paul wrote to the Galatian church, that we'll be able to make application for this in our own lives, even as we're seeing the particular situation that's going on with the Galatian churches. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask that he would open the eyes of our heart to understand his word this morning, and that his spirit would take his word and apply it to us. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you know my heart in thinking about Paul's words about this being a present evil age. I thank you for the words of John, a fellow apostle with Paul in Revelation chapter 1, who said that he was our partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus Christ. Lord, we give you thanks that we as believers know that we will not be subject to the end time tribulation period that's appointed for your wrath to come upon those who dwell on the earth. Thank you that as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be delivered from that. Thank you, Lord, that we have the chance to look forward to ruling and reigning with you in the kingdom that the Lord Jesus will establish upon his return. But Lord, we live in this strange time where there's an overlap between tribulation and kingdom, where the present evil age is very real, Lord, but where we know that Jesus Christ has ascended to your right hand and is seated there, that he is in the place of all rule, authority, and power, and that he is the head of the church and that he shepherds his people, we give you thanks for those things. Knowing those things, Lord, allows us to walk with patient endurance, to live in an in-between time where there is difficulty, where there is sickness and death and infirmity. Lord, would you take your word this morning and strengthen us? Would you make us more immune to false and functional gospels, Lord, as we are reminded of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, of the grace that is found in him through faith alone? We give you thanks that you have chosen, Lord, to speak through your word to us as your people. Give us ears to hear now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at Galatians chapter 1. We're going to be focusing in primarily on verses 6 through 9, but I just want to go back and start at the very beginning of the letter and just read verses 1 through 9. So this is Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Again, key in on 6 through 9. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. This is the word of the Lord given for his glory and for the building up of his church. May he bless its reading and its proclamation. You see the transition there, and I'll just note that if you go and read other letters that Paul writes, often after he does his initial greeting, where he sort of sets up, here are some of the themes that we're going to talk about, usually then he says, I give thanks to my God in my prayers for you. I am reminded of the times that we have had to get. He goes back and he says something good and affirming. Notice that he does not do that here. Now, commentators will speculate on this. I think it's because it's a rhetorical thing because of the seriousness of the situation. So let's kind of consider, let's break this down into two sections. We're going to look at sort of the first two verses here, verses 6 and 7. Paul transitions from his greeting by directly addressing the perilous situation the Galatian churches find themselves in. Paul has heard about what is going on. He's heard about the fact that there are false teachers in their midst. And so the first thing he says to them is not, I'm really overjoyed when I remember you. It's this one Greek word that we translate, I am astonished. It's this word thaumazo. It's that I can't believe this. I marvel at this. It's a word that carries the idea of being, you can't believe what you're seeing, and it can be good or bad based on the context. So it can be something you see that you're just amazed by and you're like, wow, or it can be something horrifying. If you had to guess in the context here, do you think this is a positive or negative use of this term? It's negative. He's saying, I cannot believe what I've heard about what's going on. I cannot believe what's happening in Galatia. That's basically the equivalent of what he's saying here. And when we get the specific of what's making him astonished or the reason why he's astonished, look at why it is. It's that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. Look at that phrase, deserting. I mean, that's a strong word. Deserting, to turn away from. The Greek word there, metatithemi, it's this idea of like, you're having a change of mind, but not just a change of mind, a change of allegiance. Like I had an allegiance here, and now I'm moving it. I'm changing that allegiance. We're a people that when we think about traitors maybe in the history of our country, we rightly look down on them. What's the most famous traitor in American history? Benedict Arnold, right? That name. I mean, you call someone a Benedict Arnold if they betray you. Poor guy. Bad decision. What's happened here is Paul is saying you are deserting. you're turning away from. You are betraying the one that called you. And circle quickly there as well. I think that word quickly is important. It's because, let's remember kind of our timeline here of what's going on. And we talked about Paul is going to plant the churches in Galatia along with Barnabas on his first missionary journey, somewhere 47 or 48. We don't exactly know which of those. It's hard to nail down the exact year. But he's there, and here we are roughly a year later. So it hasn't been that long that he's writing now to the churches in Galatia. He's heard about what's going on there and the thing that they're dealing with, the false teaching, the false gospel that's being proclaimed in their midst, and that they're entertaining it. They're listening to it. They're starting to kind of change the way they think about things. And he's saying, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting, turning away from. That imagery of quickly deserting, again, let's kind of get our idea of where Paul is. Remember, on this first missionary journey, all of these churches kind of in this region of Galatia, these are the people that he's writing to. He cares about these churches. He was there when these people first believed, when many of them who were Gentiles turned from idols to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And now all of a sudden these false teachers have come in and are troubling and upsetting them. This language that he uses is important. I just want you to see this quickly deserting, turning language in the Old Testament. Turn back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32, verse 8. I want you to see this in your Bible. Exodus 32, verse 8. And think about the context here as well. So Paul uses this language of quickly deserting or quickly turning. That's the language he uses there in Galatians. Look at Exodus chapter 32, verse 8. We'll start at verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" Isn't that interesting that Paul uses that language? Quickly turning. What does God say to Moses here? What have the people done in worshiping the golden calf? They have turned aside quickly. Okay, now hold there. Well, don't hold there. You can just turn. Turn to Judges chapter 2. If you haven't been with us very long, we just went through a very adventurous series in the book of Judges. So you can go back and hear more about this if you're interested in this time period. But the entire period of the Judges is characterized by a cycle of turning to the Lord, and then turning away from the Lord, and then turning to the Lord, and then turning back away from the Lord. Look at this description in Judges chapter 2, verse 17. Actually, let's read 16 and 17. "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon or quickly turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so." I want you to feel the rhetorical power of this given the situation. The situation that's happening in Galatians is that there are these Jewish false teachers who have come in, and what they are doing is they are saying to the Galatian churches, if you want to be faithful, you need to, yes, believe that Jesus is Messiah, but you need to live like Old Testament Israel. You need to practice some of the things that they practiced. We'll get into the details of that more as the letter goes on. But Paul, right here from the beginning, it's this little like nugget that Paul is dropping into this text that's saying to these people, again, if they have ears to hear and if they know the scriptures, these people are trying to make you like Old Testament Israel. And you are being like Old Testament Israel because you're quickly turning aside from the God who called you in his faithfulness. And that's not a good thing. It's this little thing he's doing right there. We're going to see he's going to be more explicit here in a minute. But I just want you to see that. There's Old Testament background here, and it's showing the seriousness of the situation. Was the situation at Mount Sinai where they worshiped the golden calf, was that a serious situation? Yes. What does God say to that he's going to do to the people? He's like, I'm just going to wipe these people out and I'll start all over with you. And what does Moses do? He's like, hold on, Lord. He intercedes for them. They have an intercessor who makes intercession for them. And God is gracious and he's merciful. Is Judges a serious situation? In each of those, remember the cycles of the Judges. Is it just kind of a not a big deal or is it serious? It's serious. There are enemies raised up who now begin to conquer Israel and take away the land that was promised to them. So that reference to Exodus and Judges, that just that think of that imagery. That's what Paul's saying here. It's that serious here in Galatia. Who are they turning from? They're turning from him who called you. Now, this is interesting. Commentaries will kind of argue over this a little bit. It's possible Paul is talking about himself. It's possible. Could be, I was the one who came and called you in the grace of Christ. I preached the gospel to you. I was your father in the faith. It's possible that that's what he's talking to. But knowing Paul, I don't think Paul would highlight himself that way. Now, he does at times in certain epistles. I think he's referring to God the Father, or God more generally, who called them in the grace of Christ. It's a reference not to Paul's preaching. It's a reference to the God who sought them out, who brought the gospel to them through the messengers. Yes, Paul. Yes, Barnabas. Yes, their co-workers. They were the human means by which the gospel was proclaimed. But the call doesn't go forth from the human preacher. It goes through the human preacher. It comes from God himself. Michael Burr, in his commentary, I think he's making a good point here and kind of getting at what Paul's after here. He says the words emphasize the unilateral nature of salvation. It's not that man sits around and says, golly, you know what? There's a problem. Well, we do actually, but then we seek our own solution. We do exactly what our first parents did in the garden. Our first parents realized something was wrong and tried to fix the problem themselves apart from God. But what does God do in the garden? He does what? He seeks them. He comes to them. He's the one who makes the clothing for them out of the animals. He kills an animal and clothes them with its skins. We are not the ones who are the means of our salvation. The means of our salvation originates with God himself and is graciously offered through and by God himself. Again, he says this. He says, God calls, humanity answers. God invites, humanity responds. It speaks to God's initiative, power and grace compared to humanity's inability and weakness. God's action is primary in salvation. What did we say last week? Salvation belongs to him. It is his exclusive property. It originates with him. It is freely bestowed by him in grace. It's the gospel of God's grace. Look at it again. Who called you in the grace of Christ? The grace that's made possible because of the work of Christ. That was the message that the Galatians heard. That was the message that the Galatians seemed to have embraced and received. So Paul is reminding them of this, and he's saying again, I cannot believe that you are so quickly turning from that. Okay, so if they're turning from one thing, they're turning to something else. Here's kind of subpoint two there. The danger they find themselves in is that they are turning from the true gospel to a different gospel. A different gospel. Now, I love that Paul gives us this little, like, parenthetical statement. Like, it's like a little thing, like an aside. He's like, turning to a different gospel, verse 7, not that there is another one. Now, what he's saying, he's not saying that there aren't false gospels. He's just saying there's not another genuine saving gospel. There's only one genuine saving message of good news. There are different little g gospels that are false gospels or functional gospels, but there is only one big G gospel of God's grace to us in Christ. The nature of the true gospel is the grace of God, the unmerited favor. God didn't look down and say, you know what, there's something in them that's worthy of saving. It is gracious. It's an action that he takes and then freely bestows on the undeserving mercy and forgiveness. So it's the gospel, the true gospel is the grace of God, and he is also its source. Its source. True salvation is from Him. And so this message, the gospel message, is also from Him. It's come from God through Paul, proclaimed graciously to the churches in the region of Galatia. The focus then of the true gospel is the person and work of Jesus. Messiah is the focus. Jesus is the Messiah. He came to die in the place of sinners. He has been risen and raised to the, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. He rules and reigns now. Again, this is summed up in the very first part, again, his introduction in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Distilled down gospel. Jesus gave himself for our sins so that grace might be bestowed to us so that we might have peace with God. That's what that little verse right there is, just this like distilled down version of what is the message of this book. So again, it's focused on Jesus. Who is he? What did he do? And those questions are both answered in verses 3 and 4 there of this letter. Here's the thing, though. He says, look, there's not another gospel, but, or your translation may say, except, there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Here's the problem. This is the whole problem in the letter. If you like to write in your Bible, you can bracket this verse and just put problem. This is what's going on in Galatia. There are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. These false teachers, there's false teachers in their midst, and they are preaching an altered version of the true gospel. This is what's important that you note here. Notice what he says. They want to distort the gospel of Christ, the good news concerning Messiah. They're preaching an altered version of this. And these two words, highlight those two words there, trouble and distort. The word trouble, it's the idea of stirring something up, of shaking it. Here in this context, it's the idea of like inward turmoil. They're causing inward turmoil. They're unsettling you. They're throwing you into confusion. That's kind of the idea of them being troubled. And they desire, the two verbs that are used here are trouble and want. They're troubling you, present tense, and they want, present tense, to distort the gospel of Messiah. Now, these false teachers, I don't think they came in saying, we desire to distort the gospel of Messiah. But that's what they're doing because they're preaching contrary to what Paul said and what Paul preached. They're preaching a different gospel. They're distorting it. They're altering it. They're pulling it apart. They're reshaping it so that it doesn't have the same content. It's not the same as what Paul was preaching. So what they've done is they've taken the real gospel and kind of mutilated it and perverted it and changed it so that now it's a different gospel. It's not just a slightly different one. It's a false gospel now. And they've done that by both taking things away and adding things to. Jesus is still talked about, though. I mean, notice what he says. Again, they want to distort the gospel of Christ, of Messiah. So the Messiah is a critical component in their false gospel. So can we just note that false gospels can still talk about Jesus? People who preach false gospels can say Jesus, 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 and they can use biblical language, and yet they can be preaching a completely distorted and false gospel. That's what's happening here in the Galatian churches. Now, it's interesting that these two verbs, they're participles in the Greek, but they're present tense. They're happening now. He's saying there are some who trouble you, who are currently troubling you, and who currently are distorting the gospel. So the implication here is that the false teachers are likely, this is your second arrow there, they're likely still present among the Galatian churches, threatening them with the judgment of God if they fail to practice the things they were teaching. That's a critical thing that we need to understand here. These false teachers are telling the Galatians, hey, you are not right with God and you are not honoring him if you do not add these things to the message of the cross. If you don't believe Jesus is Messiah, but also if you don't walk in some of the ritual practices prescribed in the Old Testament, if you don't keep the Old Testament law, you're not really saved. So they're threatening judgment upon these Galatian Christians or in these Galatian churches if they do not live according to the teaching of the false teachers. So they're pronouncing, they're going to say, God is going to judge you if you don't believe and do these things. And so Paul's letter, I've been thinking about this as I've been doing this study, is I'm imagining some of these teachers being in and among the Galatian churches when this letter arrives. And they're like, before we get started this morning, we've got a letter from our buddy Paul. And you can like see their face, maybe like the vein starts to pop out on their head a little bit. And then Paul's going to start reading and you're going to see what he's doing here. Because these guys love the Old Testament and they love the law. And Paul's going to say, okay, you love the Old Testament, you love Torah, the first five books of the Bible, you love the Old Testament law. Let's talk about that. And a lot of this letter is going to go back and reference the Old Testament and reference it correctly in relation to the gospel of Christ, not in a distorted way, the way the false teachers were doing. So they're likely here, and again, they've taken what was supposed to be good news. That's what gospel means. Gospel, it's just a word that means bring good news. It was used in secular contexts of when a new Roman emperor was appointed and that news would be spread. But here, the way Paul uses it, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's supposed to be good news. What's happened, though, is that these false teachers, these Jewish false teachers, have so warped and distorted the gospel that it's not really good news anymore. It's burdensome because it's going to bring the law with it in their thinking. And Paul's going to have to address those things. So this is a serious ongoing situation. Here's our key point. False teaching and false gospels further blind the eyes of the unbelieving and introduce confusion into the minds and hearts of believers. This is why this is such a perilous and serious situation that Paul is addressing with the churches in Galatia. Because if there are unbelievers there, they're going to be presented a false gospel that does not save. It's going to further blind them. These false teachers are blind guides, and they're just going to lead the blind and all fall into a ditch. But for the ones there who are believers, it's going to introduce confusion into their minds and hearts. It's going to bring them into kind of a legalistic understanding of things. It's going to discourage them. It's going to ruin their understanding of the Christian life. So it's a serious situation. The antidote is the actual word of God, rightly understood. And again, that's why we're going to see Paul going back. And he's going to be presenting truth, but he's also going to be going back to the scriptures and rightly explaining and talking about the Old Testament and its relationship to the New Testament believer. All right, so that's kind of our first section there, is where Paul initially expresses kind of his astonishment. Now, though, in light of that, in response to the situation, we've got Paul speaking very directly. Paul's response to the situation among the Galatian churches is to pronounce judgment upon any who would proclaim a false gospel. Now, hear that in light of what these false teachers are doing. They're saying, hey, look, if you don't follow the Old Testament law, while also believing Jesus is Messiah, then God's judgment is going to be upon you. Well, what Paul does is he plays the Uno reverse card, and he's like, actually, judgment is upon anyone who teaches a gospel contrary to the one that was proclaimed to you. So again, you can imagine these false teachers hearing these things, and look at how he does that. First thing he says is he uses important Old Testament language to emphasize the seriousness of what the false teachers are doing. We're going to go back to the Old Testament here. All right? I want you to see two phrases that he uses. One's at the end of verse 8, one's at the end of verse 9. Paul gives sort of this hypothetical situation in verse 8 that we'll talk about, but look at his pronouncement at the end. If this is happening, then let him be accursed. Same thing again at the end of verse 9. If this is happening, then let that person be accursed. You can kind of circle that word accursed. It's the Greek word anathema. It can have a positive meaning. It can mean something that's like set apart or dedicated. But generally speaking, it has a negative use. It's the idea of that which is cursed or accursed. And again, it has its background in the Old Testament. So flip back in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy 20. This language of accursed. Now we hear this and we hear the word accursed and we're like, okay, that's bad. But this is language for people steeped in the Old Testament. Accursed language, anathema language, it's associated with things. It's associated with things from the Old Testament. Turn to Deuteronomy 20. This again goes back to our study in Judges. Remember, we were kind of prefacing our study in Judges because they're going to go in and they're going to like wipe out cities and they're going to burn all the cities and kill all the animals and all of those things. And we say, why do they do that? Well, because God specifically told them to. Look at verse 16 of Deuteronomy 20. But in the cities of these peoples, that's the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and all the otherites. It says, now in the cities of the peoples that the Lord your God is giving to you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction, all these peoples, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord. I know this is not the easiest thing to see, but what I'm showing you here is, this is the ESV translation. This is the Greek, this is kind of a literal English translation of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Look at what it says in verse 17. But with anathema, you shall anathematize them. And then it's all those people. It's you shall devote them to complete destruction. That language, the background of it, is the word anathema. Curse or accursed. They are accursed of God, so you shall devote them to destruction. So that's the language that Paul's using here of any who would preach a false gospel. Now the question is, why such strong language? Why doesn't Paul just say, hey guys, stop that. That's not right. Well, it's because false gospels lead unbelievers to hell and they shipwreck the faith of believers. So it's a serious situation. There's even Old Testament background for this. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Flip back a little bit. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy chapter 7. The last verse of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 26. Why do they have to burn all the stuff? Like when they go into the Canaanite cities and they defeat the enemies of God and his people, why can't they take their stuff? Look at verse 26. You shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. If you look at the Greek, it would say, and become anathema. You shall utterly detest it, for it is anathema. It is accursed. Here's the thing that maybe we forget. We are easily influenced. I know we all have been taught by Disney that we're special and unique snowflakes and all of those things, and that the things don't affect us the way they affect other people. It's just not the case. Things and people and ideas affect us. And what Paul is trying to get across is that this is a serious matter. These false gospels, they have a defiling influence. They introduce confusion. They don't lead people away from sin, we're going to see. He's going to ultimately make the point that they're going to lead people into sin. They don't lead people to God. They lead people away from God. Even ones that make biblical references and talk about Jesus as Messiah. If they're false gospels, if it's false teaching, it does not lead people to him. It leads people away from him. And so he's using this Old Testament anathema language. Remember the ultimate example of this is when they get into the book of Joshua. Remember when they destroy the city of Ai, and then like they keep back some of the stuff, and then all of a sudden they go into the next battle, and what happens to them? They're defeated. Okay, I've actually got that reference there. Let's turn there very briefly. Turn to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, verse 10. So they've been defeated here. They're actually defeated trying to take Ai. That's it. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the what? Devoted things. They've taken some of the things that were anathema. They've stolen and lied and put them in their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted to destruction." To embrace false things has an effect. Here, like very literally in the Old Testament, but Paul is taking that language and sort of applying it figuratively in a New Testament context. He's saying, you need to recognize that the people who are preaching these false things, if they're doing this, they are anathema. And again, think about yourself as one of those false teachers who loves the Old Testament and loves Deuteronomy. Think about what Paul's doing. He's like, you like Deuteronomy? Do you like the curses of Deuteronomy? Because they're on you. You think you're leading people to the Lord? You're leading people away from the Lord. You think you're leading people into salvation? You're leading them into judgment. You're going first into judgment, and you're taking all of them with you. That's what he's doing with this language, because false gospels are serious. Here's kind of the little statement that I'd give to you there. Anyone who would preach a false gospel will be judged by God, even as the Canaanites and unbelieving Israel had been. That's the key thing that he's sort of, by way of implication in his language, saying to these false teachers. He's saying, by trying to make these people like Israel, you're going to lead them into judgment and destruction. In the same way Old Testament Israel went into judgment and destruction. That's the seriousness of what's happening. Now, he sets up these hypothetical situations, or he gives kind of a hypothetical, it's what's called a hypothetical conditional. It's the idea of like, this might happen, or it's not really going to happen, because you'll see what he says, but it's this idea of if this, then. That's the way conditional language works. If this, then this. All right, so look at what he says. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, meaning when we came the first time, let him be accursed. So look at this. He sets up this hypothetical. The first set of preachers in the hypothetical are Paul and his fellow workers. He's willing to personalize this. He's like, I'm so serious that if I show back up and I preach a false gospel, I preach a gospel different than the gospel of God's grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone, if I preach something different than that, I'm accursed. Let the judgment of God be upon me and my fellow co-workers. We would be deserving of God's wrath if we came and preached these things to you. The second set is, look, or an angel from heaven, or a messenger from heaven, in parentheses there, angel. I mean, we literally render it this way. Okay, an angel from heaven. So he's saying now, like, if we show up, or if an angel appears to you, and there's dazzling light and all of the things, even if that being, that type of angelic being appears to you and preaches a gospel contrary to the one we preach, that angel is anathema. That angel is under the judgment and curse of God. Now, that's an important little aside. Now, he's probably using hyperbole. He's saying like us, or he's saying like a glorified spiritual being. Angels have a role of revelation in Scripture. They're often associated with revelation and insight. Paul himself in Galatians 3 is going to mention that angels were a part of the revealing of the law to Moses. So maybe these false teachers talked about angels. We don't exactly know. But here's something you need to just observe in history. Angelic beings are associated with false religions. Two in particular, Islam and Mormonism. In Islam, Muhammad claimed that the angel Gabriel appeared to him and told him that the Jews and Christians had both distorted the Scriptures. And so new revelation was needed in order to rightly understand things. So an angel appears, it's a demon, but an angelic being appears. Remember, Satan doesn't appear, he doesn't show up with the pitchfork. Okay, he appears as an angel of light, and so do his servants. So Islam begins with an angelic visitation that says The scriptures of the Jews and Christians are wrong. Fast forward a little over 1,000 years, and Joseph Smith, basically the exact same thing occurs. He has a visitation from this angel named Moroni, and the angel says, the scriptures of the Jews and Christians have been corrupted. So you need a new gospel. It's very interesting then that both Islam and Mormonism, in very different ways, but also if you kind of distill things down, there's a lot of similarity there in that God sort of makes a way for you to save yourself through your works. It's very interesting. Now, one spreads through conquest and one spreads through two white guys knocking on your door and with like name tags and stuff. But you need to understand, there's a really funny, here's an aside. There's a really funny YouTube account called Lutheran Satire, and the guy makes really funny videos, and he's got a really funny video about the similarities between Islam and Mormonism, and it's called The Latter-day Regift, and it's about a demon asking Satan for a birthday present to start a false religion, and so he starts this new false religion, and the demon keeps saying, it sounds a lot like that one we started back with Muhammad, and he's like, no, it's way different. It's really funny. You should watch it. But I say this to you to just point out to you that, like, angelic beings are not in and of themselves good. You need to know that. And you need to know claims of angelic visitation and supernatural power. Those things have to be tested by the Word of God and by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the test here. Okay, so the angel Gabriel shows up, Muhammad. What does he say? Oh, well, the message of the Christians and the scriptures of the Jews and Christians are wrong. Right there, there's a false gospel. Both of these religions center on false gospels. There's no full atonement. Mercy basically is given, but so that you can then earn your salvation through your merit. Completely contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Contrary to the message that Paul is preaching in Galatians. All right, now note here that what Paul does is he intensifies his point. He repeats it, verse 9. As we've said before, probably not right there. He's probably referencing back, like, remember when I was with you and I told you this? As we've said before, so I now say again. I think that conveys a little bit of his frustration too. I think it's part of the reason why he's astonished that he's having to point this out and talk about these things. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, that word contrary, against, it's contrary, it's against, it's a distortion of. See, the Galatians had received the true gospel through the preaching of Paul and his fellow workers. And the content of that gospel, the true gospel, centers on the sufficiency of Christ's work. The implication of these Jewish teachers is that, yes, Christ does a work, but now you've got to do some stuff. It's undermining the sufficiency of Christ's work. It cannot be added to or taken away from. And the true gospel is not received by works. It's received by faith alone apart from the addition of works. It creates trust. It creates rest. It creates peace with God. Burr, summing this up, he says, Paul knows that certain individuals are in fact preaching something other than what the Galatians received from him. This condition then serves as a judicial condemnation upon these preachers and subtly enjoins repentance from the Galatians. The Galatians need to hear this message, and they need to see these false teachers squirming, and they need to make these false teachers answer for these things. They need to look into the scriptures for themselves. They need to be Bereans and see if these things are so. That's what Paul's doing here on the front end of this letter. A couple of key points. First, the wrath of God comes upon those who proclaim false gospels. It just does. It will eventually, but it also comes. How many times have you seen, like, the prosperity gospel preachers, things like blow up in their lives? Not like, well, maybe literally, but I'm thinking more like figuratively. Now, some of them get away with it. Some of them have jets and all sorts of things, okay? That doesn't mean they're not under the wrath of God, and they will answer for their propagation of false gospels. Secondly, Those who embrace false teachers and false gospels are defiled by them. How many of you know someone who fell into some group believing false teaching? Maybe they fell into like the prosperity gospel, something like that. It defiles people. It wrecks their faith. Discourages them. The reason why we need to be able to identify false gospels and false teachers is so that we avoid them. We call others to avoid them so that others are not defiled by their false teaching, by their false gospels. And that's the warning. Again, if you look at that Old Testament language of anathema, it's because false things defile God's people. All right, let's sum up Paul's message. What's Paul saying right here in this little section? First, the Galatians must quickly return to trusting the true gospel of God's grace in Christ. That's what they're turning away from. So the implication of what Paul's saying is they must quickly turn back. In the same way they quickly turned away, they can quickly reverse course. They can remember the true gospel. They can find their hope in it. Again, this is a letter of correction. They need to turn back to the true gospel, sort of metaphorically speaking. Second, the Galatians must reject the false teachers and the false gospel they proclaim, lest they themselves fall under the wrath of God. Again, we think of the wrath of God as being this like active thing where God's like zapping you with a lightning bolt. But the way God designed the world, his passive wrath is on the world generally and in the way the world is designed. And if we turn away from either general revelation about the world or special revelation in Scripture, there's an automatic sort of passive wrath that's there. Things don't go well for us. So for these Galatians, if they want to put themselves under legalism, if they want to walk in the law, it's going to provoke their sin. It's not going to restrain their sin. It's going to, again, lead them away from peace. It's not going to bring them peace. It's part of that passive wrath of God. He's come to deliver us from wrath. That's what the gospel does. It brings restoration. It brings peace. And so the Galatians need to deal with these false teachers and turn back away from them so that they might not fall into that judgment. Again, even if they're believers, they can experience that sort of passive wrath of God. His discipline would be the way that we would say it. They can experience that discipline. And so by turning back to the true gospel and trusting in Jesus, they can avoid those things. All right, a couple of concluding thoughts and some application for us. First, we face the reality of false gospels that are proclaimed within the wider professing church. I think probably the ultimate example of this within evangelicalism is the prosperity gospel. The idea that Jesus saved you and he wants you to be healthy and he wants you to have all your financial needs met. And again, just turn on, well, people don't watch TV anymore, but those preachers come through your social media feeds and things like that. And you've seen people get taken advantage of by those people. Okay? It's a false gospel. Jesus didn't die to come and deliver you from everything bad that could possibly happen in your life. He did come to save you from those things, though. Saved doesn't mean you don't experience them. It's that you have a Savior with you as you walk through them. What do we see in that lament series? Scripture is filled with exhortations for the people of God to live faithfully in the midst of hardship. If this is a present evil age that we've come to be delivered from, that doesn't mean that we're not going to still experience difficulty in a fallen world. But we have a Savior who is with us in those things. The true gospel is that Jesus died in our place for our sins so that our salvation is secure in him. So that whatever I face here, this is the worst it's ever going to get. I have so much to look forward to. And by God's grace, he can use me even in that difficult stuff. He doesn't have to get rid of the difficulty in order to use me. It's like in those prosperity world, in the prosperity world, the only testimonies that are of value are, I got healed, or I got better, or my financial need was met. Well, what happens when those things don't happen? Do those people not have a testimony? And in that world, no, they don't. Because they're viewed as lesser because they didn't have enough faith or whatever it is. See, the real gospel allows people to give faithful testimony to Jesus, whether you're saved from a thing or through it. You still have testimony. And in many ways, the greater testimony is those who walk through the thing with faith and with trust in the Lord. We'll talk about false gospels, especially the idea of works being added to salvation, because again, even within the wider professing church, you see bad theology and misunderstanding, misuse of Scripture proclaiming those things. So we'll get into that here in the coming weeks. I just wanted to highlight the prosperity gospel there for us. Second, we face the reality of functional gospels that are proclaimed to us within the wider culture. Guys, this is in my heart that I think I'm more susceptible to this. Maybe you aren't. The world, you know, offers us hope and identity and quote-unquote salvation, even if it doesn't use that language. And I think one of the biggest places that we see this right now is politics. Now, I've got my view on politics. It's pretty clear, I'll tell you. Sometimes it'll come across in teaching. But politics is kind of the main vehicle in the United States right now of like a functional gospel. This political party, this platform, this politician. Now, you absolutely should have views that make you say, this politician is better than that politician, and this platform is better than that platform, and this party is better than that party. That's just called, I live in the world, I understand the truth, and I'm looking for what matches up with that the most, okay? But I just need you to see, though, that politics can be a false gospel, and politicians can be false saviors. And whichever side of the political aisle you skew towards, you've absolutely probably seen people that have ascribed a little too much glory to politicians, okay? Politicians are functional, but they're not functional saviors, okay? They're useful in getting things done in a real world because that's the system that we live in. And you should participate in that system and do so in accordance with your conscience and Scripture. But just note, I just want you to see, and I will say this, I do think this is particularly a problem amongst people who are more secular and non-religious because they need a bigger thing. They've cut that part out of their life thinking that there is no transcendent value. So, but everyone's still looking for something bigger than themselves, values bigger than themselves, a cause to be a part of. And I think non-religious people, I think we've seen that for sure in the last 10 years. And I would say on the left and the right, but maybe particularly on the left, like politics becomes religion. It's an animating force. People are willing to like fight over it. People are willing to kill over it or die over it or go to jail for it or make financial sacrifices for it. Do you see the religious aspects of those things? As we participate in politics, we need to be very careful that we do not get drawn in and have that become our like functional savior. And we don't believe functional gospels. Friends, all of that to bring back to the genuine gospel, that Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. That is our hope. And we can live faithfully walking with him by the power of his Spirit because of the work that he has done. And if we understand that our salvation is a free gift of God's grace received by simple faith, it keeps us humble. We didn't do anything to earn it. We don't do anything to keep it. He is the one who keeps us. He holds us fast. Be encouraged by the good news. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this morning, and we thank you for Paul's warnings, Lord. Would you guard us, Lord? Would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see and just that discerning spirit for false gospels? Lord, would you highlight in our own minds and hearts the functional gospels that we're drawn towards and the functional saviors that we're drawn towards? May we find our hope and our security and our identity and our joy in Jesus Christ alone. And we pray those things in his name. Amen.